I thought that worked out quite well.
Next time, all right.
Next time, all right.
I'll trip you up and we'll do that one that way then.
Oh, okay. Certainly that.
I just felt that everyone needed to sing that last part over and over and over until we all, myself included, get it stuck in the
head. They will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And I'll tell you what, over the years, the only reason I've kept my sanity is through a discipline. A discipline of mind, where I have prayed about issues, where I have committed it to God, and I have believed that He heard the prayer, took the prayer, and I wasn't going to take it back. And it's strange because our insecurities and our human nature, it'll drag that prayer back. It'll give it out, but we are still so self-reliant, we will take it back because we feel secure with the knowledge that we are going to solve the problems. And it is wrong, wrong, wrong. And I've kept my sanity. Some people would say, would argue the point on that. But in my opinion, I have kept my sanity by leaving things with God and believing that He will work it out. And I've told people if they want to believe, if they don't believe in God, ask God for a trial and see what happens. Within 8 hours, you'll have one. And proof there with a God. But I'm not making light of this. I've had major trials and over the years, and Robertson, I'm not saying Robertson's a trial, I'm just saying that. We've had some shocking things happen over the years, but we've kept our sanity by virtue of believing that God hears prayer and answers. And I've even at one stage, it was such a heavy trial, I went out into the backyard, which is rather a large large yard, and I just fell on my knees and I yelled out into the sky. You know, people around the neighbourhood probably heard me, but I couldn't give a damn. My attitude was, I was talking to you up there, you know. And now, of course, I'm not talking to him up there, he's within. And it took me a while to realise that. You know, our Father who art in heaven, well, not anymore, He's in us. And there is a change that has occurred, administrative and a real change. We've got to, when we are going through a trial, we've got to believe that out of left field or right field or out of space or wherever, an answer will come. And you've got to hold on to that, believe it, and expect it. And just say, God, I don't know what the answer is, but hey, here I am. I know you know me. I know you see our situation. Answer. And God will, because He says very clearly that we are to put our whole heart into our prayers. It's not good enough just to rattle it off. You've got to put your heart into it, which means you've got to have emotion, you've got to have passion, you've got to believe that He's hearing you and He's activating His angels to release you from whatever trial it is. Having said all that, it's got nothing whatever to do with the lecture today. But this is the 21st. I can't believe this. This is the 21st part of the series of John's Gospel.
Wow.
It's got, yes, Shelley, it has. It's gone extremely quickly, and we're finally at the sixth sign. The real reason why Caiaphas, the high priest, condemned Yeshua. Now, I've given this before. Well, I haven't given this before, but I've given a lecture before on this subject. And some of what I will be discussing today, you will have heard before, some of it. But what I'm saying is that seeing we have now got to the sixth sign, and this was the essence of a previous lecture that I gave, there was no point in creating or recreating an entirely new lecture on this subject because it was already done. So I have taken from that, I've drawn from it, and we have what you're about to hear today. But for the opening scripture, I want you to turn to Matthew 26, verse 63. Matthew 26, verse 63. Excuse me. The setting is that Yeshua is being interrogated by the high priest in the Sanhedrin. It says, Yeshua was silent. Then the high priest said to him, I put you under oath before the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Yeshua said to him, you have said so. In other words, yep, you got that right. You have said so. But I tell you, and in the Greek this is emphatic. So he's not just saying, I tell you, he's spitting it at him. This is emphatic. I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict? And they answered, he deserves death. All right. I want you now to turn with me to John chapter 11, verse 17. We're in the sixth sign that John has correlated here for the purposes in the theological sense of convincing his priestly colleagues and anybody who would listen, anybody who would read his works, even today, to convince people that Yeshua is the promised Jewish Mashiach. So, beginning
verse
17. John chapter 11, verse 17. When Yeshua arrived, he found that Eleazar had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, if you remember Lazarus, or Eleazar, as it should be, he died. He was a very, very close friend of Yeshua's and was part of a family that supported Yeshua's ministry. Anyway, he found that he'd been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Miriam, sometimes called Martha and Mary, all right, to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Yeshua was coming, she went and met him, while Miriam stayed at home. Martha said to Yeshua, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. See how human nature always likes, you know, the preventative factor instead of the curative factor. You know, you could have prevented from dying. You know, why weren't you here? Very a horrible accusation to actually have to shoulder. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. That's faith. Yeshua said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Yeshua said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, they will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? See, the resurrection is not just going to be an event. This is the astounding concepts that John understood way back in, you know, 2,000 years ago. This is 21st century thinking. And here is John articulating that the resurrection is not just an event where people will rise out of the graves. Here is a person who says, I am that resurrection. I am that resurrection. That's the faith we can have in him, because if we are in him, hey, we have eternal life. It's like you said the other day, Mike. You know, we're living forever. All right. So he said, "Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Miriam and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." But as Miriam says, she went back. The Greek indicates she ran back. She ran back because she wanted her to be a part of what was happening. You know, such an astounding revelation as, I am the resurrection. I mean, that must have blown her mind. So she ran back to grab her sister, you know. And the teacher is here and calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Yeshua had not yet come to the village, but were still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Miriam get up quickly and go out, so they followed her because they thought she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, I find this peculiar, but this is a Middle Eastern preoccupation. If someone dies, whether it's in an Arab settlement or in Israel, if people are religious, they want to participate in the negative. They can't wait to get around there and also howl and scream and beat their chests and wail and do all that kind of stuff to console, quote-unquote, the bereaved individual. Now, I'm a Jew, but I'm also an Anglo-Saxon, and when someone near me, close to me, dies, I take that grief and I lock it in. And you probably wouldn't even know I'm grieving. I'd lock it in. And that's what Anglo-Saxon Celts traditionally do. But if you're a Mediterranean type, your temperament will come out in explosive ways. And I was sharing with one of our brethren just in our break that my wife and I belonged to a Bible study many years ago, and that they were all Anglo-Saxon Celts that were there, except one individual who was a Mediterranean. He came from Italy. And he was explosive. Everything he did was blah, blah, blah. And I used to sit there shaking my head. And the pastor reached over one day and looked at me and he said, "Don't be concerned, he's from Italy." In fact, I won't say what he said, actually.
Yeah. But, three-letter words.
No, it was a four-letter word, and it starts with D and ends with an O. Okay, I'm not going to... Sorry, forgive me. I shouldn't have said it. I shouldn't have shared. Sorry? Yeah, well, that's right. And but basically... So he can express himself in many, 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 many passionate ways. Oh, my. But he was a nice bloke. His name was David. Remember that? Hmm. Okay. Where am I? Okay. So they wanted to go and weep there with her. And when Miriam came where Yeshua was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Yeshua saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, you see, there it is. Mm-hmm. Here they are. They're all doing okay, all those things. He snorted. Now, you won't have this in your version, but you might want to make a mental note on paper of this. The Greek tells us he snorted like a horse in rage and was violently angry and distressed. That's the Greek. That's the Greek. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Yeshua began to tremble and weep. Now, that's the Greek. So the Jews said, "Oh, see how he loved him." They missed the point. They missed the point. It was their attitude. It was their hypocrisy. It was there that really got to him. He snorted like a horse in battle. That's what it says. And he was violently beside himself. He was angry. And he began to weep. That's how much he was troubled by this. He could not control his tears. What, the Lord couldn't control himself? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that he had emotion and he was not afraid to show it. Yes?
I wanted to ask just in relation to that custom. It's pretty prevalent in a lot of religious and ancient religious societies.
Yes.
When Joseph died, we'll go back to Genesis just for a second, just on this. When Joseph died, it says that the winner at Kenna, which would have been like the traditional Egyptian mourners, the professional mourners,
went
up, you know, as Pharaoh had commanded them to go up and mourn and so forth. Yeah. Would that still, though, that custom, would that have been acceptable to God? We know that Moses commanded, you know, when Moses died, the people were commanded to mourn for a certain amount. When Miriam died, there was like that traditional mourning. Is it God's way of saying, get it over and done with now and get over it?
That's right. He, okay. God doesn't want people living their whole life grieving for the past.
So are these people, as I'm saying, are they trying to...
So they catapult into sheer...
Wailing,
I guess is the word. Mm. So then that expresses to the whole community the loss of the individual.
Yeah.
Now, nothing wrong with attending a funeral and crying. You know, you love someone, they die, you're going to miss them, you already miss them, you know. And you weep. Yeah. Mm. Nothing wrong with that. But God doesn't want that carrying over, so your whole life is back there at that event.
This is my question is, what they were doing in the first century and going on with the big mourning so forth, was it just, they were just doing a tradition? They weren't actually truly mourning and helping, they were just...
Yeah, they didn't really feel it, there was no connection. They were not connecting.
He's angry at the hypocrisy of it. Okay.
And this is why he got jacketed. Okay, well he did. But you'll find this now, even on... You watch CNN, you see what's going on over there in the Middle East. And while the cameras are on them, they go, oh, yes, oh, we're grieving. We need the people of the world to know how we feel. So they will act. In fact...
it's called Pallywood.
Pallywood. Well, there's no actual connection, but they want you to know just how resentful they are about bombs falling on the village or whatever it might be. But I remember when I worked for FEBC, the Australian director was shocked when he first understood, when he went to Asia and had to work amongst the Asians, how they would act out what was expected. And then as soon as the cameras went, it just turned it off. Mm. You know, well, to me, that's hypocrisy. Mm. There's no, oh, you poor woman, your child died, I'm really in there with you, oh, my God. Yeah. No, none of that. It's just cameras... Lights, action, ta-da! Cry, weep, wail, scream, yell, fall on the ground, beat your hands on the ground, get hysterical, camera goes, oh, back to normal.
Put on the neck.
That's what was happening here. Mm. That's what was happening here. And he snorted, yes.
Yeah, I was going to say, you don't suppose that he snorted like a horse because they kept saying, if you were here, he would have...
No, not at all, because you look at their reaction, right? Remember, look what it says. When Yeshua saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, that's when he snorts like a horse. That's when he really finds this.
It brings him to
the point of tears. He spills over because of this, you know,
unbelief.
Yes, unbelief.
A tradition with no heart in it.
No heart. Yeah. Totally heartless.
Very interesting. Well, I wish that they would just write down and transcribe what actually happened here.
Well,
keep the verse as it says it in the Greek, it would make it so much more.
Yeah, look. But
thank you for pointing that out.
Oh, I've got something else to point out in a minute. You'll love it. Okay. You'll love it. But. See how he loved him. There's the Jews. You know, oh, look how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have even kept this man from dying? Mm. Reasonable question, but again, filled with resentment.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeshua, yes.
That's commentary, though, isn't it?
That is.
Yeah.
Then Yeshua, again, greatly disturbed. You know, if you haven't got this in there, just write these things, just add them because onto a sheet of paper or something so you can understand the tremor and the tone of what John is writing here. Then Yeshua, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Yeshua said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, already there is a stench because he's been dead for 4 days. You know, she's a practical person, Martha. She's very practical. Yeshua said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now, see how John introduces the makaba into the text. All the way through, he is showing his Yeshua as one who is heading toward a glory in the Ezekielian sense. And here he introduces again this concept of Yeshua's expectation to experience glory and wants others to experience glory. Now look, they took away the stone. And Yeshua looked upwards and said, Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, Elazar, hear out. No, he doesn't. That's all he said. Three little words. Elazar, hear out. He doesn't say, would you please come out, or, you know, Satan release him, or death be gone. No, he just says, hear out. The dead man rolled out. The dead man rolled out. Now, you're going to say, well, hang on a minute. Is that in the Greek? Let me tell you now. No. Then why am I putting that in? I'll tell you in a minute.
It's obvious.
His hands and feet bound with strips of cloth and his face wrapped tightly in a cloth. Now, when I was a kid and I ever heard this story, and there's Yeshua calling out Lazarus out of the tomb, and up comes Lazarus like walking like this, you know. It's sort of like a 1920s movie. Or like... I wish people who are listening to this were here because they could enjoy the ridiculousness of it all.
Remember walking like a mummy.
Yes.
No. So Yeshua said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Miriam and had seen what Yeshua did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what he had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the council and said, what are we to do? Now, notice their next statement, because this is what the whole gospel is about. This is what it's all about. This man is performing many signs. Okay? Not just one. John is saying to his priestly colleagues, Yeshua's life was all about giving signs of his messiahship. Was he authentic or was he not? That's what John is saying. And they are admitting that he is performing not just a sign here and a sign there, but many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. Look at the lack of faith.
Yeah.
Look at the unbelief. They say he's doing it. He is the Messiah. There's no doubt about it. But as a result of people believing in him, that will become like him. A man of peace in Rome will come and destroy us. Not, here comes the kingdom of God. If everybody believes on him, God will smash into human history. Worlds will collide. The kingdom will be set up. No.
I had no vision.
No vision. Unbelief. Unbelief. When Israel came out of Egypt, it was unbelief. Hearts that said, we're not going to enter the promised land at all. I know Moses has said this, but hey, we don't believe it. That's what it says. The Romans will come and destroy both our place and our nation. Now please notice, our place. I know place is... Yeah, holy place means the temple. But many manuscripts just have place, which indicates their position of authority, which of course was given to them by Rome, please notice. By Rome. Okay. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, John Snow. Oh, no, that's not. You know muffins, John Snow. You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed. He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua was about to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but to gather into one the dispersed children of God. Modern Jews turn around today and say, Yeshua didn't fulfill the messianic sign by bringing everybody back into the land. Therefore, he could not have been the Messiah. He was a false Messiah. That's what they say. But according to Caiaphas, he made a decision based on all the information we just have read. Notice, from that day on, they planned, orchestrated together to put him to death.
Mm. Right? Precisely because he prophesied that he was the Messiah.
Hmm. As I said, when I was quite young, I used to read the religious stories about Lazarus and his physical resurrection from the dead and the command of Yeshua. And I used to wonder about it because he was bound hand and foot, right, with grave clothes and wrapping. So how did he walk so steadily out of the tomb? This was always my question. And I asked this question of ministers of a variety of denominations, and they always looked flustered in response because, you know, I made a point of saying, well, he was bound hand and foot. Did he hop out? Greek scholar Kenneth Vest, in his expanded Greek translation, recognizes the difficulty. And he translates the passage, and please notice, he says, he shouted with a great voice, Lazarus, hear, out. Then came out the dead man. Notice Kenneth Vest doesn't say how, but he says, bound securely as to his feet, and his hands with swathing bands. Right? So there he is, like this. And his face was bound around with a handkerchief. Jesus says to them, untie him at once and permit him to be departing. Now, Vest mentions Lazarus came out, but still bound securely as to his feet. That's what it says, without stating how he actually exited the tomb. But if you look, if you consider how I have rendered it, that he rolled out. You'll, if you go to a book entitled The Gospels as a Mandala of Wisdom by Professor Geddes McGregor, great Scots philosopher and historian and theologian, he writes this. They take away the boulder, then Jesus, lifting up his eyes, prays, thanking God for already having listened to him. The implication is that what he has sought to happen has already occurred. Mm. Having finished his short prayer, he then says in a loud voice, Lazarus, hear, come out. And Lazarus, who has been partly bandaged according to custom, comes out, which probably means that he rolls out. Now this is, so it's not unique to me to translate that as he rolled out. Geddes McGregor says as much. He says, He rolls out, since the bandages would, of course, inhibit movement. Jesus then orders the bandages to be taken off and set Lazarus free. So where I've got, you'll have to accept my argument here, where I've got, and he rolled out, I'm keeping it in there. Even though it's not in the Greek, it's obvious that that's what is implied.
Poor man would have gotten out of there as fast as he could, no matter how he got out.
Exactly. You know why? Because it would still be fresh in his memory what was happening before he heard the commandment. And he would have been, his last memory would have been of Sha'ol. He would have understood.
Yeah.
I'm going back.
So,
go toward the light. That was yes.
That's got more implications for the future resurrection, doesn't it?
Yeah. Sorry.
Because he says, "My sheep will hear my voice."
Will hear my voice.
Mm-hmm. So it's we'll wake up and then hear his voice, as Lazarus woke up first, then heard.
Then heard the voice. That's exactly right. We will be cognizant of it.
Yeah. Right? That's
pretty good. But that's so amazing, isn't it? Mm.
Which proves because if somebody died in the faith 2,000 years ago, there'd be absolutely nothing left to be resurrected. But somehow, intelligence is still in the mind, which of course is not fleshly.
Yeah.
And therefore, you know, people who say there's only soul sleep, people who say you don't, like the JWs and the Armstrongites and the SDAs, they all go, no, we don't have a spirit, of course. We don't have a soul. We are just mortal, and when we die, we are dead. How do they hear the voice if they're already dead, unless there is a spirit that is still alive and well?
Yeah.
Hello?
Yeah.
Am I missing something here?
So does that mean that, does that mean there's others, the others that aren't going to hear his voice, that aren't the sheep, they'll all wake up? So everyone will wake up at the same time, and then he'll speak. And
well,
those will hear him, and others will not. Is that, that's...
No. Only those who are already... You see, if they are in a particular region...
We're the first fruits of the resurrection, so we're first. That's,
we're first. Yeah.
And then we, like him, would be able to traverse the realms.
Yeah, but we are not in Sheol. We're in paradise.
Yeah.
Whatever that is.
But we would be able to traverse.
But do you think that some believers just went to rest?
Yes, we can.
Some believers would simply go to rest, wouldn't they? Like Samuel went to rest.
In my mind,
yeah. Well, death is a rest.
Oh, look, I accept that those who are living and serving God...
Hmm.
Obviously, we can see that once they're crossing Earth, they're still living and serving God.
Of course,
right?
They are.
And Apocalypse tells us that. They're obviously talking about the martyrs. But
absolutely.
Are there those who were believers but not out there serving God? Would they just get to go to a place of rest? They're still going. They're still walking to kingdom.
Well,
what happens? Like, what do you think?
No, because the whole point
of the... Do you think no believers go to Sheol at all?
Oh, well, not since the resurrection. Yeshua took them out of Sheol. Remember that.
Yeah. Sheol's not exactly a bad thing either, is it?
No, well, it's not a place where I'd like to be stuck.
No.
It has fires. it is a rather torturous place in the sense of the changing of the spirit in man. That's something I would prefer to have at the dais, not in
Sheol. I hear. Okay.
But the word rest simply means that you do... It is a state of rest.
You cease. Yeah, like sleep. Yeah.
Like sleep, but it is a consciousness.
Yeah.
All right?
Oh, yeah, for sure.
Yeah,
oh,
it is a conscious, not an unconscious state.
Well, if it's a you're a spirit,
the Holy
you're
Spirit
a soul,
never
you're
sleeps.
Part of it, you have to be part of the consciousness because you're conscious.
That's right, and the Holy Spirit never sleeps. Okay. God doesn't sleep.
This is what we should hear. People should hear every Sunday in church. Lower quiet.
When they're sleeping. Oh, sorry. All right. we have fun. Okay, look, our restored history of the middle to late Second Temple period, the period dominated by the fifth procuratorship of Judea, which was a very short time period, denominated by Pontius Pilate, who was the representative in Jerusalem of the imperial Pax Romana, is beginning to reveal. You know, as researchers are getting into that Second Temple period, the more they get into it, the more, and I say this with humility, the more what I have been teaching for more than 40 years now, 34 in my own ministry, is being corroborated and substantiated. I get excited over that. I really do. I sort of sit back and I go, wow, you know, stuff that has been revealed now, I talked about years ago, stuff years ago. And I'm not there going, here, over here. I won't do that. I won't do that. But, you know, the fact of the matter is the vast majority of Jews and the Jewish authorities of our Lord's time not only accepted him as the Messiah, but for that very reason precipitated his death. And I will have that underscored. And you know what? You know where I first came to an understanding of that? I was going through a Catholic journal. Catholic journal. And the priest had written something very similar to it. And he just said, you know, this needs to be looked at from another point of view. And I sat back and I went, you know what? He's got something. Now, he was only basically hinting at it, but I tell you what, I took the hint, and I just looked and I said, he's right. This bloke's right. I don't know how far he went with it. I had no idea. But I know how far I've gone with it. And I'm not stopping here. There are a lot of people who have children who are in rabbinic Judaism and who are on our members board. And they need to really get into this series on the Gospel of John so they can combat the insidious lies and nonsense and crap that is espoused by those who are rabbinic students. And I'm going to underscore this a little while in a way that I think we will all appreciate, because you know it is tragic when a child apostates, and then through influence of others draws the sword in relation to Yeshua. Okay, and in a few years they're going to realize just how wrong they were. What's happening in the Middle East right now is, I believe, the beginning of the prophecy of Daniel unfolding. It's coming. It's coming. And America backing off Israel right now is a strategy. We know that Edom is going to betray Israel at the very end. We know that. It's in the prophecies. But them backing off now has nothing to do with betraying Israel. They're backing off now because they're goading Israel to solve the problem they can't solve. Ouch. And it's a fact, because Israel is the only power in the Middle East, in the world, who is able to turn around and say, you know what, ISIS? Here we come. Here we come.
They could be a savior nation to the entire Middle East if people would just surrender their pride.
Yep.
Exactly. Lebanon will become a protectorate of the state of Israel. I've said this for years. Jordan, for whatever reason, I said civil war, I might be wrong on that, but I do know that Jordan will be in three divisions, and I know that Israel will be occupying part of Jordan, if not all of it. I also know part of Saudi Arabia will become Israeli territory.
ISIS is on the border of them already.
Sorry?
Jordan. ISIS is already on
the border. Yeah, it's on the border. And if Israel strikes, it could explain how Israel at the end of the age becomes the enlarged, the greater Israel.
Yeah.
Where are the Christian denominations? Hold that thought. Where are the Christian churches? Where are the messianic groups that are teaching this? I'm teaching it. Who else is teaching it? I tell you what, put greater Israel. Messianic groups. See what comes up. You know what comes up? Us. Mm. Us. No one else.
Yeah.
Put in Ryan Gosling. Guess who comes up? Woo! Ryan and yours truly.
And this is
God's humour. He's pointing everyone to us, whether or not we wanted to be out there waving the flag. They put in Ryan. I love Ryan Gosling. You know, does he love me? Da 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 da. Up comes those Aaron Gosling. Up comes Amos Gosling. Up comes the Goslings. Hello. Why is God doing this? Well, obviously, He wants people to come. And they'll come by hook or by crook. Yes, you're going
to
say something.
I just wanted to just mention on that something that I observed on the news a few days ago, that the Israeli military,
yes,
its general, head general, has talked about another conflict with Lebanon, which will happen because of Iran, obviously.
Yeah.
And they're gearing up for it every summer. You know, it begins, it's, even in the Bible, the summer, when the summer begins,
yes,
the wars begin. Spring. In the yeah. It's just like a season.
When many go to spring.
And they were saying that this time it will be different, that Israel will evacuate millions from Lebanon in order to protect civilians from bombing, because it's the one thing Israel's always, you know, they can't get around to.
Because Hezbollah
puts all the bombs and the rockets inside.
But they're losing against what's going on in Syria.
They are absolutely, Mum. But the civilians,
they're worried.
The rockets are put in civilian populations. We all know that. That's the way the terror groups work. But so the strategy is that they're actually going to evacuate millions of people out of Lebanon bombing it, which is pretty heavy. Like that they will protect lives, but
yes.
Joel, I thought of the prophet Joel straight away, where it says, "What are you doing to me, Tyre, Sidon, and the districts of Philistia, which is southern Lebanon?
Yeah.
Quick as a flash, I will pay you back. I will deliver your sons and daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will cast you out into a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken." And when I saw this general has said, is like,
interesting.
Next time it happens, we're not just going to bomb. We're actually going to push you out, or millions out of the land, to protect your civilians, then we're going to bomb it all. And that way we'll protect civilians and get rid of the danger. But it's so consistent with what the prophet Joel said, because I wonder if, well, look, that's actually total cleansing of the area, like ethnic cleansing of the area.
Ethnic cleansing of the area.
Exile a lot of them, and that's what they've threatened. And as a precaution to protect civilians, they will clear southern Lebanon and then take out the Hezbollah rockets that have come from Iran and stuff. And I just couldn't help but look straight and think of that's exactly what the prophet Joel said would happen.
Yeah.
Hostilities between those cities, and they're the Hezbollah cities, that they would evacuate them and then destroy it.
Yep. Sounds good to me.
Amazing. I just thought, just prophetically, I just thought, is anyone else connecting the dots? I know you've got a lot of prophecy seekers, but that was it's pretty much as clear, as black and white as it could come. I just, I wasn't sure if anyone else had heard that announcement.
No, I hadn't heard it. So it's news to me.
Yeah. Well, yeah, look that up because it's,
that's excellent.
Amazing.
Mm-hmm. Where is it going?
Well, then we can, so that probably is in Israel's favour.
But what a way to protect civilians. If everyone's going to jump up and down and fighting a battle in a civilian area where rockets are being fired from the top into hospitals, it's like, well, fine, we'll just evacuate everyone and then we'll play it out.
Mass evacuation. That's going to be huge. Okay, have a look at John chapter 11. Thank you for that. I appreciated hearing that. John chapter 11, and I want you to notice verse 46 to 53. John chapter 11, 46 to 53. You'll notice up here on the whiteboard I've got Christians are unable to explain why it is that two implacable enemies, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, holding diametrically opposing views, came together to judge Yeshua, who claimed to be and was proven to be Mashiach. He was sentenced to death to facilitate his role and destiny as Messiah. Now, the reason I say that they came together, have a look at John 11. It says here, and again, people overlook, I just wish they'd read what is written. If you look at verse 46, well, go to verse 45. Many of the Jews which came to Miriam and had seen the things that Yeshua did, believed on him. But some of them, now notice, some of them, those same ones who believed on him, please notice that, some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, to the Purushim, and told them what things Yeshua had accomplished. Where did they go? To the Pharisees. Then gathered the chief priests, please notice this, who are they? Well, the Sadducees, the Tzadikim. And what do they say? And the Pharisees, a council. They gathered the Sanhedrin of Sadducee and Pharisees together. They gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what are we going to do? For this man does many signs. Okay? So the emissary Yochanan in his gospel indicates that the Pharisees and the high priests ultimately accepted Yeshua when they became convinced that he embodied the resurrection. Now, remember, the resurrection was believed by the Pharisees, but the Sadducees rejected the doctrine of the resurrection. Yet here they are with diametrically opposing views, and the Pharisees win the day. The Pharisees win the day, because Yeshua turned around and said, it's not a doctrine, I'm here. And that must have sent shockwaves through their mindscape, because here is somebody claiming to have such power and such authority as to be the one who is going to activate the resurrection. Awesome stuff. And of course they acted on a Jewish oral scripture that the Messiah must die for the people. In Zohar 5:218a, they instructed their followers to call for his death and thereby inaugurate the expected messianic millennial kingdom. That's the missing key. If we didn't have the oral scripture of the Jews, the oral tradition of the Second Temple period, we couldn't prove any of this, except for hints, like they both parties came together. You see, up here on the whiteboard, it explains how one day, a week earlier, the Jews are out in the streets putting palm branches on the ground as the Messiah comes in. And they're calling out, Hosanna, son of David. Hosanna, son of David. Liberate us. Oh, yes, the Romans are in control, right? They're wanting a political Messiah. And he comes as a political Messiah on that donkey, on the foal and the foal of an ass. Yet, a week later, they're calling out, crucify him. Now, Christians don't see the issue here. They don't see that there's a problem. I look at that and go, let's have a look at this and analyze it. Let's have a close examination of this. Why would the same people who said, free us, turn around a week later and say, get rid of him? Unless he was the Messiah. And they knew it. And therefore, to be the Messiah, he has to die for the nation, you see. And don't forget, too, that Luke records in Acts that in the first year, the first few weeks after Yeshua's resurrection, Acts 4:4 records 5,000 Jews, many of them priests and Pharisees, as being converted. That's a large number based on a sermon that is preached. That's a large number of people who believe in the resurrection and people who don't believe in the resurrection. But here they are coming together and saying, we have become Christians. Now the Jews say, well, that never happened. Bring forth your evidence, O holy rabbinate. Bring forth your evidence. They can't. We at least have evidence in the scripture, which they say isn't the true scripture. But I'm going to show you in a minute that even the Talmud accepts and acknowledges Yeshua for his healing powers. That's in the Talmud. In the Mishnah, the Gemara. And don't forget that Acts 15 is all about a council to deal with circumcision as an issue. You see, you've got thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews converting to Yeshua. And the apostles had to figure out, what do we do about circumcision? Right? Here's this guy Paul saying you don't need to. What
the
do
Gentiles.
We, the Gentiles, yeah. So what do we have to do about this? And don't forget, too, also the Jews were being involved because some were coming down, troubling the brethren, saying you must be circumcised after the manner of Moses. So if they're going to be circumcised, it has to be after the requirements of Sinai. And this is interesting. So there was circumcision and there was a circumcision according to Moses. Aborigines today, some of them circumcised, but not after the tradition of Moses. Certain other tribal peoples around the world circumcised.
Egyptians.
Yes, absolutely. So, in fact, in the Nazarene Gospel Restored, Peter Graves talks about even many of the painted Pharisees. There were 5 degrees of Pharisee, and one of them was the painted Pharisee, the hypocritical Pharisee. And they also acknowledged the Messiah, albeit grudgingly. Nachdaimon, whom you know as Nicodemus, prime leader of the Sanhedrin, hailed Yeshua as a teacher who comes from God. You'll find that in John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Rab Gamaliel, Rav Shaul's teacher, declared, if the messianic movement comes from God, you, the Sanhedrin, will not only be unable to destroy it, but you might find yourselves fighting against God. In Acts 5. So there can be little doubt that he understood what most Christians, including Catholics, fail to grasp. The subjecting sovereignty of God. The subjecting sovereignty of God in his plan and purpose for humankind. And that comes right down to even our age now when we are facing trials, when we're going through hell. We don't know what the solution is. When you go to God, remember he is the subjecting power of the universe. Everything constellates around what God wants, not what free human being, free will, whatever, desires. God subjects. God is superintendent over his creation, and he's intimately connected with it, even to the degree that he knows if a little sparrow falls dead out of the sky. I tell you what, I don't see very many birds around. I don't find, you know, when they die, I'll see a few crows magpies on the side of the road that have been hit, many kangaroos and all that. But little birds, I find it very difficult to even discover one. I've only seen in my whole life, I saw a bird fall dead one day. I was sitting down on a rock watching the sky for some reason, and this flock of birds went over and suddenly just one fell out of them. And I actually walked over to it. It was dead. There was a dead bird. Surprisingly enough. But, yeah, but you don't often see it.
I think because the other animals gobble them up.
Oh, they get them very quickly. So God has a cleaning system.
Mm.
But, you know, the Sanhedrin concluded in Acts 4:16, it is obvious to everybody in Jerusalem that a miracle has been worked through Mashiach's disciples in public, and we cannot deny it. That's what it says, Acts 4:16. Miracle has been worked. We cannot deny it. Now, I want to quote from the Midrash. Rabbah, Ecclesiastes 10, 4, 1. The son of Rabbi Joshua ben Levi had a choking fit. Rabbi Joshua went and brought one of the followers of Yeshua to relieve his son's choking.
Yeah.
All right? So this is not the Christian teaching. This is rabbinic teaching. So for those who would sit back and pontificate to their parents, because they are still in the clutches of Judaism while the parents are liberated into Yeshua, and they say, you know, there is no evidence that even Jesus lived. Oh, I'm sorry. Your own writings talk about the fact that in the days of Rabbi Joshua ben Levi, certain Christians were brought to relieve his son's choking. And again,
to those who hate you and despitefully use you and persecute you.
Rav Menachem of Speyer noted, quote, a Christian may be permitted to heal a Jew, even if he invokes the aid of Jesus and the saints. All right, that's
yeah,
Jewish
sure
evidence.
Healed people who weren't saved.
That's right. Hello, that's exactly right. Even Maimonides wrote, ultimately, all the deeds of Jesus of Nazareth will only serve to prepare the way for the Messiah's coming and the improvement of the entire world. What do you mean Jesus didn't live? What do you mean Yeshua was a lie? What do you mean the Christian scriptures can't be accepted as authentic? What do you mean? Please clarify. Your own teachings, your own rabbis admit he was around. We all acknowledge a Sanhedrin condemned Yeshua to death. Everybody knows that. No one argues that. They all admit that that's correct. Josephus tells us there were two Sanhedrin during the fifth procuratorship of Judea. You will notice it up on the whiteboard, Antiquities 20. Have a look at Antiquities chapter 20, and you will find that Josephus mentions two Sanhedrin. It's rather interesting. You know, there was a religious Sanhedrin, but a Messiah is to occupy political office. And only a political Sanhedrin, not a religious Sanhedrin, had power to bring down any judgment on Yeshua. Therefore, if the religious Sanhedrin did it, they were doing it illegally. So Josephus mentions, oh no, but in the Second Temple period there were two. All right, this is rather interesting. Maimonides writes in the Mishnah Torah, Jesus aspired to be the Messiah and was executed by the court. Notice, the court. Now, to be Messiah is to occupy a political office. And as I've just said, an appointed political court only had the power to bring down a judgment involving a sentence of execution. And Maimonides alludes to this. But the Talmud also says, on the eve of the Passover, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, Jesus of Nazareth is going to be stoned because he is guilty of practicing sorcery and enticing the people to apostasy. Incidentally, sorcery was part of the blasphemy prohibition. Anyone who can say anything in his favour, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. Nothing was brought forward in his favour, and he was crucified, or he died, on the eve of Passover. Rabbi Ullah asked, do you suppose that he was one for whom a defence could have been made? Now, this is intriguing, and please take note, and especially people listening on this recording overseas, and who are having trouble with in-laws or whatever, who are proclaiming that Yeshua was not of the line of King David. Let me tell you what the Jewish record says. in Tractate Sanhedrin 43a. Rabbi Ullah asked, "Do you suppose that he was one for whom a defence could have been made?" And he answered his own question by saying, "No, because with Jesus of Nazareth it was different, for he was descended from the royalty." He's a Davidic
descendant.
He was, as the Gospels tell us, a child of King David. He was the greater David. So when the Jew turns around and says, "No, the rabbis tell us he wasn't even descended from David," hello, your own writings confirm that he was.
They're as much in the dark as what the poor parishioners in the Catholic Church were for hundreds of years sitting underneath
of course they are.
Their priests'
top. Of course they are. And the rabbis have a lot to answer for, and one day they will. One day they will. When they see the coming Yeshua revolution in the state of Israel, they're going to have their shoes filled with you know what. Because the prophecies of Zechariah are very plain on this. That there will be a revolt. There will be a great revolution that goes on in the state of Israel over the person of Yeshua. The temple is going to be built by Nazarenes, not by rabbis. Oh, no. I've stood before a rabbi and been stripped. I know what it's like to have to be humiliated by those fellows. So has my son. So has our dear brother over in England. All right? We know what it is like to have to go under the Beth Din. There is... Oh my. I'm on a roll here. Look, there is one Jewish scholar who suggests that such historical references to Yeshua in the Talmud are historically accurate, originating with the Tanna, Eliezer ben Hakanas, having learned them directly from his own teacher, Yohanan ben Zakkai, who was, of course, a contemporary of Yeshua. You'll find that in the Jewish Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 6, page 88. Therefore, this particular Gemara is interesting for several reasons. It substantiates that a political Sanhedrin did sentence Yeshua, but not for the reasons espoused by the Christian Church. Okay? Not for the reasons espoused by the Christian Church. The Talmud says that Yeshua was condemned for sorcery and apostasy, which was viewed as blasphemy in all four Gospels. Merely claiming to be the Messiah or even the Son of God did not constitute blasphemy in rabbinic law, because the Talmud states, if a man says to thee, "I am God," he is a liar. If he says, "I am the Son of Man," in the end people will laugh at him. It's not an issue. It wasn't an issue. The charge of sorcery and not apostasy is confirmed by recent scholarship such as that by Professor Morton Smith at Columbia University, who writes, "Outsiders," that's those who are hostile to Yeshua, "spread the word that his family had tried to put him under restraint as insane, that he was possessed, that he had a demon, that his miracles were done by magic." Now, you'll find that in Jesus the Magician. But you know what? It is interesting when you do look at what the Gospel tells us about Yeshua casting out, exorcising demons in Matthew. They were so troubled that they wanted to put him in hold, it says, put him in a prison, because they thought he'd gone mad. Why? Because there were certain rituals that were conducted during exorcism, and Yeshua was doing those rituals to get a particular demon out of a bloke, and they went, "This man is a sorcerer, and he's mad, he's insane, he's demon-possessed." And they tried, even Miriam, his mother, tried to have him put in the asylum. And this is the hard core of the gospel truth. People overlook all these little things, but it's there. And Morton Smith understood that. So, but this tractate, Sanhedrin 43a text, openly acknowledges Yeshua to have been descended from the royalty, from the throne of David, which implies he was a legitimate heir in their eyes to the office of Messiah. And furthermore, it was because of that very royal lineage that a defence could not be made on his behalf, as stated by Rabbi Ullah. So we are starting to see that the Jews of the fifth procuratorship of Judea condemned Yeshua to death in order to facilitate his messianic destiny. So whichever way I want to cut it, I'm confronted every turn by acknowledgement that he was the Messiah by the Jewish authorities themselves. The Talmud tells us further that nothing was brought forward in his favour at his trial. And according to the Gospels, Yeshua had many powerful and respected allies who could have testified on his behalf. And I also call them into evidence, because if they could have testified on his behalf and didn't, they did so that he would be killed. Who were they? Well, in Matthew 19, verse 16, the rich young aristocrat of Judea. In Mark 15, 43, Joseph of Ramathaim. In Mark 5:35, Jairus, the synagogue official. In Luke 7:1, the centurion of Capernaum. In Luke 18:18, the rich son of a leading family. In Luke 19:1, Zacchaeus, the senior tax collector. In John 3:1, 7:50, and 19:39, Nachdamon, the Pharisee. And the court official of Cana in John 4:46. And there were many others. None of them came forward to help their friend. You see, they wanted him dead like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because he was the Messiah. He had to die for the people. That's why they didn't come and assist him. They had no trouble after he was crucified. One of them, Joseph, comes to Pilate, straight to the top brass, and says, "I want his body." He had no qualms. He didn't fear going before Pilate. He walked straight in there and said, "I want his body." John tells us plainly that they refrained from testifying on his behalf, not out of fear, not out of hostility, but in order to assist him in the fulfillment of his messianic destiny. Because in John 10:25, Yeshua announces he is the Messiah. Secondly, in John 11:25, he calls himself the resurrection. And thirdly, the Jewish elders then decide to kill him. John 11, verse 45. And it was not done out of hostility, but as an effort to fulfill the Jewish prophecy that Messiah must die for the people. And when did this agreement occur between opposing forces, the Sadducees and the Pharisees? When did they all come together and agree for the very first time in their entire history on something? It was their agreement on one thing: kill him. He wants to die. Because he is the Messiah, that's what he's come for, to die for the world. We are his instruments.
The Zohar also implies, or from Rabbi Shimon, that there would be a first and second coming. A lot of Jews do not believe that. Now, they still quoted at the death of every major rebbe of their tradition, God will strike down the righteous one, and Elijah will take Messiah by the hair and say he must suffer this, and he will die and lay dead for 3 days and return. And they quote it.
Yeah,
by rabbinic Judaism, but yet apparently the Messiah only comes once, and he's going to do all this political stuff and drive out the enemy and be king of the world. It's not consistent with
the
beliefs of rabbinic
Judaism. It's not consistent. But when did look? If you look at John 10 verse 22. I won't turn there, just make a mental note on paper. Yeshua purposely, I believe he did this on purpose, chose Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, to announce that he was the Son of God. I find this intriguing. He chooses that celebratory feast day, a festival that always falls on the 25th of Kislev in the Hebrew calendar, and he chooses that day. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, in the Masoretic text, the 25th word, now remember, it always falls on the 25th of Kislev, but if you take Genesis chapter 1 and look at the 25th word in Hebrew, the word is light. The word is light. And Hanukkah commemorates the miracle of light that took place when the temple was rededicated after its defilement by Hellenists. So tradition tells us that on that day, one small jar of oil was found that the heathens had not profaned. And this was only enough to keep the eternal light of the menorah burning for one day. But the miracle was that it lasted 8 days. I find this significant because, again, Yeshua purposely takes Hanukkah and says, you know, hello, I've got an announcement to make. All right? I've got an announcement. I'm the light of the world. Now, the point of the matter is that 8 is significant in Jewish thought because 8 is a symbol of messianic destiny. I find it very, very interesting. 8 is Yeshua's number. And you can work that out even grammatically. Now, the miracle is that it lasts for 8 days. So the spiritual meaning of these temporal events is that the light of God could not be extinguished by the forces of darkness. That's the point. And John is driving this point home to his colleagues. In John 1, verse 4 and 5, what does it say? Right at the very beginning, right at the prologue, John writes this. All that came to be had life in him. And that life was the light of men. A light that shines in the dark. A light that darkness could not overpower. So that event at Hanukkah in the Gospel of John sets the stage for those things to follow. Because after Yeshua announced that he is the Son of God, he goes to the home of Miriam and Martha, and there he proclaims the next stage of his vocation. I am the resurrection. If anyone believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. John 11:25. And then, to prove this bold assertion, he raises Eleazar from the dead. Matthew, Mark and Luke record an incident in which the Sadducees challenge Yeshua to take a stand on the issue of the resurrection. Make a mental note. Matthew 22, verse 23, because I'm not going to turn there, I've run out of time. Mark 12, 18. Luke 10, 27. So it's Matthew 22, verse 23, Mark 12, 18, Luke 10, 27. The synoptics all record this incident. And this was an attempt to ferret out his political leanings more than an inquiry into his quaint religious beliefs. If he came down against it, he was a Sadducee. In favour of it, he was a Pharisee. So what did Yeshua do? Let me tell you what he did. He did nothing. He sidestepped it. He says in Matthew 22, verse 32, God is God, not of the dead, but of the living. I mean, he makes a statement like that and walks away. Of course, that begs the question. But in a way, he's making an issue of the fact that he's making an issue. Only after he announces that he is the Son of God does he take an unequivocal stand. Only after that. Not before it. Only after that. Not only are the Sadducees wrong about the resurrection, but he, Mashiach Yeshua, is its living embodiment, as proven by his raising of Eleazar from the dead. And this aligned him with the very Pharisees whom he was elsewhere condemning. I find that interesting. But Yeshua is a sovereign. He was doing his own thing. And he did it very well. All right. I'll leave some of this out because I've run out of time. Let's have a look. Caiaphas, when he speaks as a prophet, proclaims that Yeshua must be executed, not as a punishment for claiming to be the Messiah, but on the contrary, in order to fulfill his messianic destiny. Yeshua, he says, must die for the nation of Israel, and not for the nation only, but to gather together in unity the scattered children of God. So Caiaphas is calling on the authority of the Jewish oral scripture. The first part of the prophecy, Yeshua must die for the nation, parallels the Jewish pre-Christian oral scripture, quote, when God desires to give healing to the world, he smites one righteous man among them, and through him gives healing to all. A righteous man is never afflicted save to bring healing to his generation and to make atonement for it. And that's exactly what Yeshua did and the Sanhedrin understood. This atoning Messiah not only dies for the people, but rises from the dead after 3 days. It says in Otot HaMashiach, another oral tradition, the Messiah Ben Joseph will be slain and lay in the streets for 3 days. Then the prophet Elijah will go and revive him. And in the hour when the tribes of Israel will come forth, clouds of glory will go before them. And the Holy One, blessed be he, will open for them the sources of the tree of life and will give them to drink on that day. So when Paul turns around and says, the scripture tells us that he is resurrected after the third day, the scripture he's talking about is this tradition. You won't find it anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not there. So, the second part of Caiaphas' prophecy, and not to the nation only, but to gather together in unity, the scattered children of God, refers to another Jewish oral scripture. Quote, then the community of Israel communes with the Holy One, blessed be he, and that hour is a time of grace for all. And the King Messiah holds out to Israel and all who are with her his scepter of the thread of grace, so that they all may be wholly united to the Holy King. In the Zohar 5:45a. Now these are the scriptures, the oral scriptures of the Second Temple period, which even the Christians, including Paul, drew on to prove that Yeshua was the Messiah. The very scriptures that are ignored today, because most of them don't know it, by the Jews themselves. All right, to finish, a Mishnah by Maimonides states, if a king will arise from the house of David who gathers the dispersed of Israel, as Caiaphas believes Yeshua could do, he is definitely the Messiah. So, Caiaphas prevails in his argument. The assembled Jewish leaders grasp the situation. And Yeshua has fulfilled the signs of the Messiah. And remember, his feet were dogged by Jewish religious leaders who kept saying, show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. Because that was required of them. If anybody said, I'm Messiah, they had to determine that he was not just a naughty boy. All right, they had to find out whether he was the Messiah by a sign. That was required. And Yeshua gave this final sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. And it was witnessed by so many Jews at the time that many of them who believed then on him went back to the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and said, hey, we've got to do something here. He is the Messiah. Remember Eleazar, he's been dead for 4 days. He just raised him from the dead. What? Yes, raised him from the dead. You're joking. No, I'm not joking. He rolled out. He rolled out of the tomb, wrapped in clothes that, you know, well, didn't he smell? Yeah, he stank. He's been dead for 4 days, but now he's alive talking to everybody and catching up on things. You know, this is why, on the one hand, the Jewish mob is yelling out, Son of David, deliver us, and then a few days later, kill him. And this has to be viewed from the perspective of Caiaphas' prophecies with the oral scriptures that prompted it, where they say his blood be on us, where they say his blood be on us and on our children. That's the blood libel. That's where the Jews have been persecuted for 2,000 years, because they said his blood be on us and on our children. But that was a positive thing. It wasn't a negative thing, it was positive. Paul said the same thing in Ephesians 1, chapter 1. He says, through his blood we gain our freedom, the forgiveness of our sins. And that cry by the Jews meant the same thing. Meant the same thing.
It's the same as when they were splashed with blood, when Aaron was told to splash all the people with the blood. You know,
that's exactly right. It's the same thing. Yeah. Look, Acts chapter 2, verse 46, tells us that thousands of religious Jews flocked to Yeshua during his lifetime. And even before Paul brought his message to the Gentiles, which suggests there was no contradiction in their minds between the Orthodox Judaisms of the day and Yeshua's teachings. And in fact, Acts 2:46 says the early church went as a body to the temple every day. Every day.
They weren't handed out of there, were
they? They weren't handed out. They were accepted. As long as the cry, crucify him, is articulated as a cry for Yeshua's blood, precisely because Those who so cried wanted him dead in their rejection of his messiahship. As long as this crude misunderstanding is allowed to perpetuate itself, so anti-Semitism will be the cross that all Jews living in a Christianized society will be forced to bear. It's high time the positive cry, "Crucify him," is propounded to overthrow the perpetuation of a darkened religious ignorance which must finally give way to God's loving, powerful light of life.
Amen.
All right, any questions on that lecture?
Oh, I got a clap.